Hi, ladies. Welcome to week seven of our Bible study, our Acts Bible study. And we're going to continue on with Peter's sermon that he was giving to the crowds in Acts chapter 2. But first, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that your word never, ever returns void. Father, I pray that you will bless my sisters this day and that we will just be fed right where we need to be, Lord, with your word. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, bless the hearers. Amen. All right. When we left off last, Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit of God, addressed the crowd that had formed. And he reminded them that what they were witnessing had been prophesied by the prophet Joel in the Old Testament. He also reminded them about the Psalms that King David wrote about the Messiah and showed them how that Messiah was Jesus Christ. It was like Peter masterfully, through the Holy Spirit, connected the dots for these people so that their eyes were being opened to the truth about Jesus. He re also reminded these people that they were in the crowd of those calling for Jesus' death not many weeks before. And so this conviction came from the Holy Spirit. In John 16, 18, it says, "And when he, speaking of the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin." So it's the Holy Spirit who convicts of sin. To help us understand what the conviction of sin is, we can look at what it's not. And that's what we're going to look at first. First, it's not simply a guilty conscience or even shame over sin. Such feelings are naturally experienced by almost everyone, but this is not the true conviction of sin. The truth is, if we experience nothing more than a pang of conscience, anxiety at the thought of judgment, or an academic awareness of hell, then we have never truly known the conviction of sin. So, what is real conviction? The kind the Bible talks about. The word convict is a translation of a Greek word that means to convince someone of truth, to reprove, to accuse, refute, or cross-examine a witness. The Holy Spirit acts as a prosecuting attorney who exposes evil, reproves evildoers, and convinces people that they need a savior. To be convicted is to feel the sheer loathsomeness of our sin. This happens when we've seen God's beauty and goodness, his purity, his holiness, and when we recognize that sin cannot dwell with him. Psalms 5:4 states this. An example of this is Isaiah. When he stood in the presence of God, he was immediately overwhelmed with his own sinfulness. In Isaiah 6:5, he said, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the glory of the Lord Almighty." To be convicted is to experience an utter dreadfulness of our sin. Our attitude towards sin becomes that of Joseph. Remember Joseph when he fled temptation from Potiphar's wife, crying out, "How can I do this great evil and sin against God?" We are convicted when we become mindful of how much our sin dishonors God. Like when David was convicted by the Holy Spirit and cried out in Psalm 51:4, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. David saw his sin primarily as an affront to a holy God. We are convicted when we become intensely aware of the wrath it exposes to our souls, like Romans 1:18 and Romans 2:5 say. When the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 fell at the apostles' feet and cried, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He was under conviction of the Holy Spirit. He was certain that without a savior, he would die. When the Holy Spirit convicts people of their sin, he represents the righteous judgment of God. And we see that in Hebrews 4:12. There's no appeal of this verdict. The Holy Spirit not only convicts people of sin, but he also brings them to repentance. The Holy Spirit brings to light our relationship with God. The convicting power of the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to our sin and opens our hearts to receive his grace. We should praise the Lord for the conviction of sin. Without it, there could be no salvation. No one is saved apart from the Spirit's convicting and regenerating work in the heart. The Bible teaches that all people are by nature rebels against God and hostile to Jesus Christ. They are dead in their sins, according to Ephesians 2:1. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And we find that in John 6:44. Part of that draw to Jesus is the conviction of our sin. We're going to talk more about this in a little bit. Let's look at the part the crowd played in calling for Jesus' crucifixion just weeks prior to Peter's sermon. Israel's circumstances during that time of the crucifixion were they had been ruled by the Roman people. The Jewish high priest and elders were the religious rulers over the Jewish people, but they also had to be subject to the Roman officials. In this section that we're about to read, Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor over the land, and it was up to him to not have an uprising or tumult of the people in his region. These religious leaders went to the Roman authorities with Jesus. And we're going to see how the religious leaders feared Jesus taking their authority. So we're looking at Matthew 27, verses 11 through 26. Matthew 27, 11 through 26. And this was just weeks earlier when Jesus was taken by the religious leaders, okay? And then the religious leaders took him to Pilate. Now, Jesus stood before the governor Pilate, and the governor asked Jesus, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And we know from history and the Bible that these religious leaders had bribed people to bring horrible accusations against Jesus. Verse 14 says, "But Jesus answered Pilate not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly." So why did Pilate marvel? I believe it's because Jesus didn't try to defend himself. Jesus knew what he had to do, and that was to go to the cross. Verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. So at this time, remember, it was the Jewish celebration, and to appease them, Pilate, the governor, would release a prisoner to appease the religious or the Jews. I believe Pilate knew Jesus was innocent of any wrongdoing and used this as an opportunity to let Jesus go. Verse 16, and at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" For he knew that, speaking of the religious leaders, that they handed Jesus over because of envy. That was the key. That was what was at the bottom of the religious leaders' hearts. They were envious of Jesus. And just a side note on envy can lead to murder of a reputation by gossip or even physical murder, as we see in this case. Envy blinds people to their sin. And even these supposed men of the temple, the religious leaders, were blinded by their envy. Back to Matthew 27, verse 19. When Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." So it was obvious to the Roman people that Jesus was innocent. Verse 20. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And the reason I bring this up is because as Peter in Acts 2 is preaching to the crowd, they were being convicted of this very thing. Many of them probably were there calling for Jesus's crucifixion. Crucifixion was an excruciatingly painful, humiliating public death created by the Romans for the worst of criminals. And this is what the Jewish people were calling for. Matthew 27:24. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was raising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and our children." These people were cursing themselves and their children. Verse 26. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So now we're going to go back to the conclusion of Peter's sermon in Acts 2:36 and on. Peter's going to remind them once more of their part in Jesus's crucifixion. Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, Peter says, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So the Holy Spirit is what opens our understanding to spiritual things. Through Peter's spirit-filled teaching, the hearts of the people were opening. It says they were cut to the heart. This is a good thing. This is conviction, like we spoke about earlier. Conviction is from the Lord. It's what makes you identify when you are going in the wrong direction and helps us make a U-turn or makes us stop walking in the wrong direction. Now, conviction is not to be confused with condemnation. Conviction moves us to godly change. Condemnation makes us feel hopeless and does not motivate. Conviction is from the Holy Spirit, and condemnation is from the enemy. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So let's look at the result of Peter's sermon so far. The crowd was listening to Peter, and they were deeply moved by Peter's bold proclamation of truth. They asked Peter how they should respond. And this should be our response every time we hear the word or hear a teaching of the word of God. We should say to ourselves, what shall I do now? How am I going to respond to what I've just learned? Or how will I apply this to my life? So what was Peter's admonition? Acts 2:38 says, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So first, Peter tells them to repent. Repenting simply means to change direction. This is the U-turn that conviction helps us make. It means to ask forgiveness and turn away from our sin. Let's look at some biblical examples of being told to repent. And there are two from the Old Testament, but I want you to note the words repent and turn go hand in hand in these scriptures. Ezekiel 14:16 says, "Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols and turn away your faces from all your sin." And then Ezekiel 18:30 says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions or sins, so iniquity shall not be your ruin." So what was the reason he was telling them to turn and repent? So that they wouldn't be ruined. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of action, especially regarding sin. If we are convicted of sin in our lives and continue to sin, then we are practicing sin. In the Bible, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Now, I want to talk about habitual sin or practicing sin. We know, the Bible says in John 5:18, and I like this in the Amplified Version, it says, "We know with confidence that anyone born of God does not habitually sin, but Jesus, who was born of God, carefully keeps and protects them, and the evil one does not touch him." The word habitually is key. A believer will struggle with sin and sometimes give in, but giving in to sin or struggling, it's okay to struggle. But if you give in to sin constantly and that's the norm, that should no longer be. As we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, we are being sanctified. We are led by the Spirit. We walk more and more in obedience to the Word of God. And you could read 2 Peter 3:18, which confirms that. If a person claims to be a Christian but lives in defiance of God's word, no one who continues to live in willful sin truly knows God, the Bible says. Continual sin is incompatible with new life in Christ. Living in sin is proof that no regenerative work of the Spirit has yet taken place in the heart, regardless of anyone's claim to the contrary. 1 John 3:9 gives us the reason why believers do not continue in sin. It said, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God." A genuine Christian will not deliberately, knowingly, and habitually sin. The word repent also means to change one's mind. The Bible tells us that true repentance will result in a change of actions. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Paul declares in Acts 26:2, "I preach that they should repent and turn to God